So I was thinking about this text this morning. I thought it's kind of an interesting thing. We come to Easter Sunday. We come to a day when Christians for long periods and all over the earth have celebrated Christ's resurrection today. And as Reformed Presbyterians, of course, his resurrection, his ascension, are very important to us in one aspect, because we confess that his ascension speaks something very important, right? That Christ is King, King of his church, and King of the nations, right? We look and we say, Christ is King of the nations. Psalm 2 is true. His ascension as a seating at the right hand of God show that his death was not without purpose, and his death was not as a guilty sinner, but by his death we are healed, and through his death he then came to his rightful throne as the Son of David. And yet we look out at this world and we say, Christ is King. Or we look at our bodies and we say, Christ is risen, so I need not fear death. And yet I look at my body and you look at your body and you realize your body is dying. And you look at the nations and you say, well, Christ is King, but it doesn't seem like anybody's listening to him in the nations. And on the one hand, there's sort of a philosophical challenge there. How do I believe this to be true when my eyes don't see it? That is an issue of trusting God's word to be true, even when we don't see and understand it. But it also creates a practical problem. I can confess and say Christ is King, and I understand what that means in terms of his ultimate aims, that even when the kings oppose him, he is working through them. But there's this practical problem. What is my relationship as a member of Christ's kingdom look like to to national leaders, to kings in Peter's context, that don't acknowledge Christ as King, that don't honor him or serve him? And in that context, what is God trying to accomplish? And what we're going to see this morning is that God's command to us in this very difficult situation is that we are to subject ourselves to the human institutions of government because God has given them, and because your subjection is his means to silence their ignorance. As we enter into this section of Peter's teaching, I really wanted to read all of that because all of our reading really deals with the same idea. How do I live as a follower of Christ Jesus when I'm like shoulder to shoulder with the nations, when I am brought into close contact and close relationship with unbelievers? Of these texts, we have our text today speaking of human institutions, and we're dealing with people who, with the ignorance of foolish people. And of course, Peter is speaking in a time when foolish and wicked men are routinely on the throne. But then you go to deal with servants, and he there says, be subject to your masters, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And that word is more literally the crooked. It speaks of not just ungodliness, but like that bent deviousness of really bad masters. You get to wives and husbands, right? Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, some are disobedient. And of course, Peter is addressing Jewish believers. What is the most obvious application of that? You've got a wife who has believed in Christ and a husband who is still a practicing Jew. How do I live my life out in that context? And then, of course, that clothing. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. All of this text deals with the problems that you are facing on the ground today. How do I live as a follower of Christ in these very close relationships where I, as a subject of Christ Jesus the King, am brought into close contact and frequently under the authority of people who do not know Christ to be King? What do I do? And so today, to consider that idea with what our framers of our confession would call the civil magistrate, what we probably today call the government. I kind of like this word civil magistrate better just because it speaks personally. You know, government is an institution. A magistrate is a person. And one of the things that makes subjection and dealing with the government difficult is it isn't the government, it's real, living, breathing people that we must interact with. But to jump into the text, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We need to pause there and say, why does Peter use this weird language of human institution? It's actually even stranger in the Greek because it's this human creation. And it's two like conflicting words. We have this idea of humans and men doing things. And then we have this idea of creation, something that God does. And that's really, I think, getting at Peter's point. It is a human institution in the sense that Peter recognizes the government on the ground in his day, the government that we deal with today, is not of divine design. It's not like the founders opened the Bible and said, here's a form of government, we're going to institute it. Neither did Nero open the Bible and say, here's a form of government, we're going to institute it. No king since Israel has had direction from God explicitly. You're going to be a monarchy, you're going to be a democracy, you're going to be a republic. It isn't there. These things are of human design. The rulers are chosen by human means. The form of government is instituted by human means, crafted by human wisdom and human desire. That, I think, is the easy thing to see. The harder is this creation. That's what you have in the ESV as institution, is creation. And that leads us back to the Lord, right? Because when we think of creation, kitsis in the Greek, it's this idea of this is what God did on days 1 through 6 in Genesis. He came and he created. We speak of all that is as creation, not because we're saying that man made it, because we're saying that somebody else made it, that God made it. And so Peter brings these two words together to remind us it is on the one hand of utterly human form, and yet this government, these things, these people, and these systems that are used to rule over us also come at God's creation. It is his work working through the hand of providence to produce them. And so Peter is actually leaning on us in this language, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creation. That, I think, brings us to some important questions as we think about how we relate to the government. Very oftentimes, we get these questions of legitimacy. How do I know the right government to submit to? Even as Peter addresses these words, he deals with a Roman Empire. Did the Israelites vote to have Nero as their king or desire Roman domination? I doubt it. If you look at the history, it's complicated, but Roman rule is seen as being imposed, not welcomed, and that was the growth of the Roman Empire. Through the cultivation of wars at their borders, they spread their borders further and further and further out. If you study anything about Roman ascendancy to the role of Caesar, you discover it's a very ugly process, full of a lot of backstabbing, a lot of wrongness, a lot of evil is done to get Caesar's on the throne. Whereas one commentator notes, you look back to Daniel's vision, and he looks and he says, here's these four kingdoms that are going to come, and Rome is the last one, right? And each one came on the back of the destruction of the other. We are reminded that in these texts, no matter what government we have over us, no matter what magistrate has been placed in power, routinely these governments and these magistrates come to us by means that we recognize to be unjust. Certainly you can make that argument about Rome, and certainly you can make that argument in various settings today. And yet, the command is not, well, you can get rid of them because they're unjust. It is to be subject. And then we notice that how deep this call to subjection is, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What he's saying here is it's not like you can go say, well, I'm faithful to Caesar, but I'm going to ignore his servants. Nor can you say, I'm going to obey his servants, but I'm going to rebel against Caesar. Peter sees that this institution of government has multiple levels and multiple aims, and we have a relationship to all of them. Which then brings us to the command, be subject, which is, it's a funny word, it's a funny way of speaking, because it's said in the imperative, it's said as a command, but as a command that is passive. So it's sort of like, put yourself in a position of subjection. Be underneath, place yourself in this relationship. I think it speaks to our overall attitude to what we might call the civil magistrate. We should recognize it isn't necessarily a command to participate in government. It's not a command to endorse what government is doing, but it is a command to respond to it as a subordinate. It is a command to come and say, my intent is to respect your authority. My intent is to obey your authority. I don't walk in. This is what we as Americans like to do. We walk in and say, where can I find the exceptions? We're going to find the ways I get to get around your authority and do what I want to do. And Peter isn't saying that exceptions won't happen. He's saying they're not to be our aim. Our intent is to obey and honor. When you think about these challenges, you think about how we relate to the civil magistrate, this is a time it's really helpful, I think, to go open the book of Daniel, to go and see how Daniel and, I don't even remember their Jewish names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego relate to the governments they encounter, whether Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or the inner workings of these courts. We see on the one hand Daniel showing great respect for the power of Nebuchadnezzar and his servants as he interacts with the issue of what they're going to eat from the king's table. Never is there a voice of rebellion. It is, we have this objection, oh sir, can we work this out? I intend to honor the power of the king. We see even late in his life dealing with Darius that Daniel, even though he is being ruled by a fool, the fact that Darius is so easily fooled by these scheming bureaucrats is telling. And yet Daniel's language for Darius is respectful. He shows no signs of fear of the king's power. But he does submit. He allows himself to be cast into the lion's den. He places his future in the hands of the Lord. I think if you want to see what that looks like in the hard world of interaction with unbelievers, the book of Daniel is a place to look carefully. And what I want to acknowledge here is this is a hard command. What we're being told to do is to show honor to people who refuse to show honor to Christ our King. Right? We're watching Psalm 2 work out day by day. The nation's raging and the king's plotting in vain, and we find ourselves placed under their authority. And we look and we see and we say, by your rebellion against God, you have also become fools. You do things that don't make any sense. And you bring harm on me and the people I love because you have abandoned the Lord. And then the Lord comes and says, for my sake, be subject to them, whether to the emperor or to the governor. So as we think about this, in some ways it's easy to give the command. I think we need to investigate and understand, what is God doing here? Why is he doing it this way? Or we might think of ourselves in this context, not as soldiers, but as ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is commissioned directly by the president. The president gives him a letter, and that letter has a series of instructions. It tells the ambassador, this is how you're going to deal with whatever nation you're going to deal with. Ideally, the ambassador has a direct line to the president, so as issues come up, they can work through them and accurately represent the interests of the president and the United States to some foreign nation. I think what Peter's showing us here is that our relationship to the culture around us and to the civil magistrate particularly is a relationship not of warriors as much as ambassadors. He has specific aims he is trying to accomplish, and he's giving us clear instructions about how we are to accomplish those aims. So we are being subject, not because we don't have any choice, not gritting our teeth and saying, well, God said it, so I don't have any room to complain, but understanding that the Lord has an aim in this. And I think he gives us at least two. One is this this language at the end of verse 14. Or to governors is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The magistrate, and God has placed the magistrate in place to bring about justice and order. And for all the wickedness our government produces and promotes, we should remember it prevents and restrains and inhibits an awful lot more through its threat and punishment. Leighton comments that we are much better off with a tyrant than we are with anarchy. We saw this played out as a soldier. I've studied the Iraq War to some degree, and it's amazing. For the Christian communities in Iraq, the situation under Saddam, the dictator, was better than the situation of instability in Iraq. Saddam was a tyrant. He was a wicked man. And yet the Lord used his tyranny to institute order in that land that brought some amount of protection to his people. We see this play out in Rome, where we see Paul when he interacts with the Jewish audience and they are seeking to persecute him. Who defends Paul? It is the Roman government that steps in and keeps the Jews from killing him. Not because the Roman government was particularly righteous or wonderful, but because that's the way the Lord has set it up to work. And it did work that way. And so one, we see that we're submitting to the civil magistrate in part because we see God has put this in place because this situation is far better than the alternative. But second, we see verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is God's plan for silencing ignorance in this world? Is it for us to get together and get our weapons together and form a rebellion and overthrow it? Is it for us to lie, cheat, steal, and maneuver our way into political power? No, but the Lord says that we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. And as we walk out in this world and we have men and women placed over us in positions of power that do not honor the Lord, who show their profound ignorance by the things they say and the things they do, you could turn on the news today, I'm sure. Well, yeah, you can. I mean, what an abomination that our president called today a celebration of transgenderism. I'm so offended by that. And you should be too, right? But how are we to respond? To go and call them nasty names? We'd respond by doing good, which means we pray for them because God told us to. It means that we honor him because God told us to. It means we go out and we see our neighbor and we say, what good can I do today? And that is a powerfully difficult thing to do. And yet, Peter is saying here that God's plan for dealing with the ignorance of such people is that as his people go and do what is right and good and just and loving and merciful and kind in a world that is wicked and terrible, he will put them to silence. How do you keep persecuting and denying people who keep doing good in the face of your evil? It is very hard to do. And of course, should it fail in this life, do not forget verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We may lose in this life. We may commit ourselves to doing good day after day after day after day, and the ignorance never be silenced in our view. And it may be because God is storing up for himself glory in a day to come. But there's one other thing I want us to consider. This is very important in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is part of where I get this idea of being an ambassador. We are here to represent God to the magistrate, to the culture, to those around us, because we are free. I mean, think about this distinction. We live in this world as those who are free from the power of the prince of the air, Satan and his servants. There is a reality and a sense in which we are free from the civil magistrate in which those around us are not, right? We have a citizenship in a different kingdom. Christ is very clear about this. Our forefathers in the faith are very clear that we serve Christ Jesus, and that creates a certain freedom regarding the things of this world. And so there's a reality that we come and we relate to the government, we relate to the civil magistrate, we relate to those who are more powerful than us, that God has placed over us, not as those who are enslaved to them and without hope, but as those who have been set free. And so this makes it even harder. Your submission to the civil magistrate is to be done as a conscious choice, as someone who is free and says, but I choose to subordinate myself to you. Why? Because I am a servant of God. I serve his aim and his will, and God has told me that his aim and his will for building his kingdom in this world is for me to submit. And yet that's also an encouragement, because we walk around and we say, it doesn't matter if I live here, or if I live in North Korea, or if I live, which is one of the most oppressive and abusive tyrannies there is, I walk as free. My ultimate ruler is not the man in the presidency or the legislature placed over me. It is Christ. For our North Korean brothers and sisters, it is not the Un dynasty, the Kim dynasty, I'm sorry, the Kim dynasty. It is Christ Jesus that they belong to. And they walk, though they may be in a slave camp, they walk as free. And so we must remember that we live as free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. How many times are we going out there and saying, I don't want to follow the magistrate, and what the magistrate has told us to do is perfectly legitimate, perfectly within his power, perfectly given for the good of the people, and we're not following it, not because it's really in conflict with Christ and his word, but because we just don't want to do it. We need to be very suspicious of our own desires to find the exceptions and say, at this point, I don't have to follow the civil magistrate. I'm not saying that there aren't times where we have to tell the magistrate no. Daniel did so at his own expense. Our forefathers in the faith in Scotland did so at their great expense. And those times will come, but when they come, examine your heart and make sure it is because you are standing for what is good and right and not because there's simply a rebellious streak in your heart. That old man will come up and he will lead you astray to great damage to yourself and to Christ's church. And so Peter concludes, kind of giving us the attitude we ought to have generally in the world. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I won't pick apart all of these. I just want to focus on that third one, fear God. The reason we will go and we will submit ourselves to civil magistrate, the reason we will go and do good when people do evil to us, is because we have a greater level of respect for God and a greater level of consideration for God than all the people in this world. Notice the amplification of terms. We have honor everyone and we have honor the emperor, right? But we have fear God. I show proper and due honor to the emperor, but I'm not terrified by him. There is a certain terror that comes with saying, I'm going to rebel against what God has told me to do. There's a certain holy and righteous fear to say, I am afraid to do what breaks his holy will because he is a far greater king than the emperor. At the same time, it's also this level of respect. It's actually this great level of respect we have for the Lord. We recognize, on the one hand, his great power. He can do what he wills in this world when he wants to do it, and no one can stop him. Again, Psalm 2, the Lord laughs. The rebellion of the kings is, to him, in one sense, a source of amusement because it is so futile. And yet we also fear God because He is the one who set us free. By him, bring us under his power. Bring us into Christ's kingdom. He has set us free from death. He has set us free from sin. He has set us free from the ultimate tyranny of Satan and his servants. And so because we fear God, we see his power. We see the relationship he's established for us. We are therefore not terrified by the civil magistrate. We are not intimidated. And we can live as free, understanding that if I set my mind and heart to this one aim, that in the face of all evil, I will do good, God will bring their ignorance to silence. I'm not in charge of that timeline, and neither are you, but I am confident that God will do it. And if you read your history, you can see over and over and over again where great men who were great rebels against the Lord were, whether in their life or in the years to come, shown to be fools. And so as we close this out, I think it is important to recognize our nation is becoming ever more hostile to Christ. The government we have is becoming more and more like the pagan government that Peter and his people faced out of Rome. I think that's evident on its face, even by things I've mentioned this morning. But I recognize that Peter does not come in this instruction and say, here's best case scenarios, here's how to live when things are working out. He comes and says, this is what you do when it is hard. The Jews he was addressing had long looked for a political king. They said, Messiah has come. Now what? Nero's still on the throne. Jerusalem is still occupied. How do I relate to this king that hates my king? And so I'd encourage us that we need to change our perspective. We need to be Christians in our perspective. We are not citizens of this world, and we are not permanent residents. We're foreigners and aliens. But God just hasn't sent us here as tourists to have a good time, right? Sometimes we go travel elsewhere and we're aliens, but we've gone there to go experience the sights of, Scotland or England or wherever. But God has sent us rather as ambassadors. This is where it's important to remember, I'm using an image of nations. Nations don't just use military power. They have a whole spectrum of power they can use against other nations they even perceive as adversaries. And ambassadors wield a lot of that power. They're the agent by which much of that power comes to bear. Just because we aren't actively pushing against a government doesn't mean we aren't working in the Lord's will to help bring his ends about. That ambassadorial role is important. Or, put another way, think of it this way. Just because Jesus isn't currently here on his white horse leading angel armies to bring the nations into submission doesn't mean he's not doing it. He's just doing it in a different way. It is our honorable, submissive, good conduct, which is an important means to that end. And so where would I close this off? We need to reconsider two things. One, our natural response to government overreach and government tyranny, which is to lash out, when our response needs to be, I will do good. Second, we need to understand what victory in Christ's kingdom is. Victory is not come by playing the world's game, by being the loudest and the most shrill. It's not necessarily by acquiring the power, whether through violence or manipulation or even through persuasion. It comes by following our King's command. And if we have fallen Christ's command to do good in the face of evil, no matter the result here on the ground today, we are confident that we have been faithful servants to his will and have achieved the victory, knowing that Christ will bring about the ultimate victory, working through us what is well-pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things. To be called to honor and obey those who refuse to honor and obey you. To consider ourselves as subjects of Christ, yet subjected to those who hate Christ. So, Lord, we would pray that your Spirit be much at work in us. Lord, we pray that you would give us good conduct in the midst of the nations, that they might be brought to bring you glory, that you might have us to walk as children of the light, that we might put to silence the foolish ignorance of our age. We pray more than anything, Lord, that you would go to war with the old man that is in each of us, that when the temptation rises to do evil in the face of evil, that you would rather bring us to do good. Pray in Christ.